We are continuing on this week in our study through the epistle of Paul to Titus. We've already considered together the opening four verses where Paul had outlined the ministerial duties that God had given to him. Paul was now writing to Titus, but also he was writing in such a manner and in such a way that he knew that the churches collectively in Crete would receive this letter. And so he's writing to Titus, but he's writing in such a manner as to give direction to the church at large as well. He wrote in such a manner as well, not so much to remind Titus of what he was meant to be doing, because I don't believe that Titus forgot about what he was doing, but he wrote in many ways to give an apostolic voice of support to the work that Titus was doing, to say to the churches that yes, Titus is there to ordain elders, that yes, these things that Titus was preaching concerning purity and holiness and the need of the new birth, these are things that I have approved of him to preach and told him to do. Now in verse number 5 that we read this morning, we are told the primary work that Titus was involved in and the real reason why Paul had left him in Crete. Read with me there in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Now, Crete is that beautiful island in the Mediterranean Sea. And as Paul is writing this letter, possibly in AD 64, even at that time, there was quite a sizable Christian presence on that island. And Christianity had spread to that island in two primary ways. The first way was through the converted Jewish Cretans. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we're going to be turning to the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, the apostles, are given the extraordinary power and gift of being able to speak in tongues, and not just being able to speak in the language of the people that were there, but being able to speak in the very dialect of those people within their own language. And so as Peter stands up and the apostles stand up and begin to speak, describes there certain men that had been gathered in Jerusalem, these Jews that had come from different countries and nations round about. And they were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Perga, Philema, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And what happened to those Cretans that heard the wonderful works of God in their own dialect, in their own language? Well, in verse number 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So I believe we can surmise from that, quite logically, that there were Cretans on the day of Pentecost who were there and who were converted. And yes, they stayed in Jerusalem for a time, they sat under the apostles' doctrine, but then they returned to the island of Crete with the gospel message, with the teaching of the apostles, and they began to establish Christian communities in various towns and cities. But the second way that Christianity would have spread to the island of Crete was also through the missionary endeavors of Paul. It says there in verse number 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." That presupposes that Paul had been in Crete on one of his missionary journeys, that he had preached to the people, that he had traveled around, and already there had been established, because it says the things that are wanting, the things that he did not get to finish, Paul had started a work, or Paul had helped continue on or build up the Christian communities that were there. Paul then had to leave in the middle of this work. And in the middle of the establishment of the church there in the island of Crete, Paul had left Titus to continue his unfinished business. Titus's preeminent responsibility was to ordain elders in the churches. And I want us, by means of introduction, before we get into the requirements and qualifications of what an elder had to be in order to be ordained into that office or position, I want us just to break down verse number 5, because I believe even in verse number 5, we find truth for today. and truth that will help even guide us as well. Notice what it says there. First of all, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. That phrase, that term to set in order, it's one word in the original Greek, epidiortho. And it means to further set in order, in addition to what already has taken place, to further build up, to further establish. And so Paul is saying here, there was Christians here, we've ministered here, we've preached here, there's these Christian communities now in these different towns and these different cities. There's a work beginning, there's a work that's happening, and I came in and I preached and so on, and I instructed the believers, but now, Titus, carry on with the work. The work is not finished. You must continue. And I want you to set in order the things that are remaining. Now, if Paul is saying he wants them to set in order, that implies that there must be disorder. If there is an orderly way to do the church, then that also implies that there is also a disorderly way to do church. And it may have been that some of these Christian communities were in disorder. Very likely, when you read other early writings of Paul in the New Testament, when he's writing to the church at Corinth or the church at Galatia, the great confusion that had come in, and even sinful practices. And so Paul is saying, I want order in the church. There is to be structure, order within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, I believe, flies in the face of the modern concept, whether fully understood or embraced through ignorance, of the modern evangelical church, that anything can be church, anything can be done in church, and really how we construct our worship service is driven not really by what the Bible says, but really by what we feel. I feel that God would like this. I feel that God would accept this. I feel when I'm doing this that I'm just so close with God. And yet, look what is said here. No, there should be order. There is a set way, a set pattern of how a church is to be established and conduct itself. And the only way that we know what is order and disorder is by turning to the Word of God, is by following the teachings of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the writings in the New Testament, to establish the church. You see that in many ways in Acts chapter 2, that even in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 people converted, and what a wonderful sight that would have been. And yet there was order. There was order. In Acts chapter 2, in the verse number 42, it speaks about how these new Christians, what did they do? Were they allowed just to go off and do whatever they wanted? No, they were brought under the apostles' doctrine. And they were baptized by the apostles. And they received the sacraments from the apostles. And so on. And there we see, in a small way, in an infant way, if I could put it, the order that God intends for His church. There's to be leadership. Men who lead. Men who give doctrine. Men who give teaching, men who order the church, men who provide the sacraments and so on, men who provide the sacrament even of baptism. And so God wants His church in order. And the only way that we know that what that order is by the revealed and written word of God. And notice when we see a little bit more here about the order that Titus has been called to establish. It goes on to say that he is to ordain elders in every city. Now we have understood, as we have studied it over this past few months, that there's 4 areas of government. 4 areas that God has ordained to govern us in this life. There is self-government, there's civil government, there's family government, but there also is church government as well. There are to be teaching, ruling elders in a congregation, and then that congregation in turn submit to the leadership of those elders within that church. We see that very clearly in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, the chapter number 13. Where Paul is writing again and he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. He's talking there about the elders, those who have the rule in the church. You're to mark them out. You're to follow them. And then he says in verse number 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so we see the order that is to be established, a government in the church, a government structure in the church of leadership, primarily through teaching and ruling elders. This immediately, I believe as well, dismisses the idea that people can just start their own church. I believe it takes away the idea that so many have that all we have to do is just gather a couple of Christians together in a house and we're a church. It's not a church. You can have Christians in a home and you can say that's a gathering of Christians, but I do not believe it meets the requirement of what a New Testament church ought to be. You do not have the right simply to go and start your own church. You do not have the right, if you're not ordained, to administer the sacraments of baptism or the Lord's Supper. It's to be done through the governance of a church. And why do I say that? Well, look at how Paul words this. He says, ordain elders in every city. Now, in other places in Acts, when it's talking about how the apostles were ordaining elders in every city, it says that they ordained elders in every church. But that was past tense. That had already taken place. The church, in a sense, they had come, they had ordained elders, and so he's describing it as a church. But here, this hasn't happened yet. Paul is saying to Titus, you're to go to the churches, or these Christians in these cities, and he doesn't use the word church. And I believe that's simply because unless there are ordained elders, then it is not to be considered or constituted as a church. It's not a church. You can have someone that can gather 20 families into a home, but unless there is government and leadership of elders and deacons and so on, it's not a church. It's not a church. And that's why Paul describes it in such a way. Elders in every city, because it hadn't happened yet. These were not churches. They were communities of Christians, but not yet churches. And so we see here the responsibility that Titus had to go to these towns, to go to these cities, establish a system of government, that church order might be taken, that doctrine could be preached, that the sacraments could be administered, and a proper church could function. But also as well, notice that it is elders in every city. Now, whenever it says the term elders, it's using the Greek word there, presbyteros, in the plural. So there's to be a plurality of elders. But notice this, it says in every city. And the term city, which can mean town or city, it's actually in the singular. So it's talking about an individual Christian communities. In these individual towns, there is to be a plurality of elders. You might think that's not contentious. Well, it is. It is very contentious. And it has been contentious down through church history. The idea whether there should just be one elder or one pastor over the congregation, and he is the leadership, he is the government of that church, or whether there should be a plurality of elders over that church to give leadership. It has been quite contentious. But I believe the Bible is very evident here. A plurality of elders in the plural, in every place where there is a Christian community, in every city in the singular. Now, why is that? Well, the more elders, the more accountability. The more elders, the more oversight. The more elders, the more wisdom, and so on. And oftentimes what you see is when churches develop a practice, when they only have one elder who rules over that church, normally the pastor, very often those churches can descend into, I'm trying to be careful with my words, not to describe some brethren who practice this in a bad way, but they can descend into a level of dictatorship. They can descend into a level of whatever he says goes, and he rules the roost. Now, with our church situation, we are not in an ideal situation, but this church does have a plurality of elders. A number of years ago, this church faced a situation where we were a constituted ordained church, but the elders had left, and so we did not have elders. And one of the ways that our presbytery, in order to make things smoother so you're not constituting and deconstituting churches and so on, is that they would appoint what is called an interim session or interim elders. These are elders that are appointed who are elders in another church, and they're appointed temporarily over that local church to give leadership, governance, and oversight. And that currently is our situation. I rule as a teaching elder with two other elders that are from another church in Cloverdale. I meet with those men. I talk with those men on a regular basis. I give an account to those men of all we do. Every decision that was made over this past year to either close the church or open the church or to stay open was not made by me alone. It was made in the plurality of elders. Now, let me say, it's not ideal. It's not ideal. But it is only a means to function. And we need to pray that God would give us elders from this congregation, that God would give us men from out of this congregation to rule here in this place. But don't think for a moment that this is simply a one-man band. No, I am accountable to those men, and they keep me accountable. And that is the way I believe the New Testament church is to function. And oftentimes we have these ideas, well, what is the church anyway? I'm just going to gather my people together, and I can have church in my house. Listen, by all means, gather people together. By all means, sing together. By all means, worship together. But it's not church. And I get very nervous when I hear about people who take upon themselves to administer the sacraments. I get very nervous as well, especially with online ministries and churches being online, people getting their own communion and taking it on. I get very nervous with that. I don't like it. It doesn't sit well with me, because you see the practice of the New Testament, and it was always to be done in the church. And I've heard as I grew up about people saying, well, you want to be baptized? Come and baptize. I'll baptize you. I had one man say that to me before. I was a young Christian. He wasn't a minister. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. Nothing. He says, I'll baptize you. It just didn't sit well with me. And that's because those sacraments are to be administered by the church, by those in authority in the church. God has given to the church government as a healthy means of preserving, protecting, and of forwarding that local body of people. And may we not despise it. Yes, there's times when church oversight gets it wrong. Just as there's times when civil government can go wrong, and family government can go wrong, and self-government can go wrong, so church government can go wrong. But it doesn't mean we simply take the baby and throw it out with the bathwater. No. We correct it. We bring it in, and we try to conform ourselves to Scripture. And I pray that we would live in a time and in a generation where we would develop an appreciation again for government, of all types of government, of all levels of government, and there would be in your heart a desire to submit to a local church government and say, I'm going to come into the membership of that church, and I'm going to say to those elders, you're my elders, and I'm watching your life, and I want you then in turn to watch over my life to keep me and my family from going astray. And so here we have plurality of elders in those individual cities and towns. Now, not anyone can be an elder in the church. The Holy Spirit lays out here from verse number 6 on through to the end of the chapter qualifications that an elder has to meet in order that he would become an elder. These are qualifications. They are not recommendations. They are qualifications. They are required. You cannot say, well, a man is so good in this, well, I'll just ignore that. No, he must meet all the qualifications. Now, we're not going to get through this all today. Already in my introduction, I've taken too long. We won't get through it all today, but let me outline for you where we're going to go over this next couple of weeks. Today, we're going to consider the relationships of the elder. Verse number 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Next week, we're going to consider the reputation of the elder. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then lastly, we're going to consider together the responsibility of the elder. He is in verse 9 to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So the relationships of the elder, the reputation of the elder, and then the responsibility of the elder. Now, normally these passages are referred to whenever there's an election of office bearers in the near future. And fortunately, there isn't an election of office bearers in the near future for us. But we must not think then that there's no application here. This is what all Christian men ought to strive for. This is what every man in this church ought to pray that God will make him. This, yes, in many ways is a qualifying standard that restricts to a certain office, but it's not just a set of qualifications for certain men. No, it's for all men to meet. This is how God wants you as a Christian man to live. This is how God would have us to conduct ourselves as the people of God. But also as well, there's application in this because it will prepare our mind and our hearts and our eyes. For when in God's providence we do have an election of elders or an election of deacons, it frames already in our minds what we ought to be looking for and what type of men we are to consider and so on. And so I want to deal with you today the subject of the relationships of the elder. Now notice here, before we get into this first point, two phrases, or one phrase that is repeated twice. In verse 6, if any be blameless. Verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. Now he's going to go on to explain what this blameless, flawless character is speaking about. But really the word there is speaking about he is unaccusable. He is irreproachable. There is no moral or legal charge that can be made against this life or his life when his life is examined. When his life is examined, he is like Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. He is to be blameless. And the idea behind that word is, if he's brought into a court of law, is there anything of a moral nature or of a civil nature you could convict him of? He is to be blameless, chargeless. Now notice here it says blameless, not sinless. If it was sinless, then there would be no elders. If it was sinless, then nobody would ever meet that qualification. But it is talking here primarily about his public reputation. Now yes, it can also mean about hidden sins, and perhaps there's hidden sins that no one else would know about, but a man would know that they disqualify him from leadership within a local church. But primarily the emphasis here is upon the outward testimony and reputation of the individual. Is he blameless? Is he blameless? Now the first point that he is to be blameless in is that he is to be blameless in his family relationships. He is to be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Look with me here. He is to be the husband of one wife. What does that speak to us all? Well, first of all, notice it says that he is to be a husband. Many just immediately jump to the issue of polygamy, and that is in view, and we'll touch on that in a moment. But what if there was a man and he was only married to one woman, but he wasn't actually being a husband? It would disqualify him from eldership. So we don't just jump over this word husband. I believe it's important. What does it mean? He is to be a husband to his wife. What does it mean for all of us men to be a husband to our wives? Well, notice first of all our duty. Duty as a husband. And I borrowed these 4 points from another preacher who expounds more elaborately in this. His name is Vodi Bakum. But he outlines it very simply and very concisely in these 4 areas. The husband is to be provider. The husband is to be the protector. The husband is to be a prophet. And the husband is to be a priest. Men, what is your duty to your wife? What is your duty in your home? A provider, protector, prophet, and priest. That is what God wants you to be. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8. It says, but if any, provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If you are to be a husband, a godly husband, and you're not providing for your wife, you're letting your wife and family live in poverty while you perhaps are wasting away your fortune and your money, then you're disqualified from eldership because you're not fulfilling your duty as a husband. You are, and this is to the men, you are to be the primary sole provider in the home. Now, I know there can be different circumstances at different times, but consistently the rule is to be that the man is to provide. But also as well, he is to be the protector. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 33, Genesis chapter 33 in the verse number 2. Genesis chapter 33, we find the account of Jacob coming to meet whom he thought was his enemy, Esau, his brother. And as Jacob's party is coming to meet Esau, who was a man of war, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children at the foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Now, you might think I'm going to have to try and stretch this a little. And Jacob is by no means a perfect example of what it is to protect your wife. But there's a principle I want you to see here. Jacob was living in sin. He was a polygamist. He had more than one wife. And at the time in the Old Testament, we'll come to that, God had tolerated that sin, but God had not accepted that sin. And toleration is not to be understood as acceptance. But Jacob had taken on to himself two wives and also other handmaids and children as well. And the one wife that was his true wife, the one wife that he loved, the one wife that was dearest to him, he put beside him or behind him to protect her against the army that was coming to him. Now, Leah, the wife that he didn't like so much, he put her a little more in front. And those handmaids and those other children that he didn't have much care for at all, he put them at the very forefront. So in the midst of all his failure here, we have to draw just one thing that he did right. The wife that he loved, he protected. And in the New Testament, as we are to be men of one wife, we are to love that wife as Christ loved the church. And when danger comes, she's behind you. When danger comes, she's behind and you're protecting. We need men, and we need to be raising today strong men, not weak men. We need to be raising sons who are men who can hold their temper and constrain themselves, but young men as well who also can throw a punch when the time comes to it. Let me tell you this, if I have a daughter, God willing, I don't want her marrying a guy that can't fight. I don't want this stick thin, fragile individual walking in him. I don't want it. Because it's like, here's the most precious thing that I have, and it's over to you to protect her. Now, there's obviously times when we are going to fail to protect our wives, of course. But still, it ought to be in our mind. We ought to be as concerned. I must protect her. Protect her from physical harm. Protect her from spiritual harm. Men making sure that our wives are not getting sucked in online or anything like that there to false ideas or false notions concerning the Bible. And oftentimes that's possible, and Paul even says it's possible in the New Testament, because when the husband's working all the day, he's focused and so on, the woman is at home, she's caring for the children, of course, but she's more susceptible to those things. Must protect her even spiritually. Must protect her from gossip. Must protect her from the harm and the injuries and the insults of other people. We are to be protectors. But we're also to be prophets in the home. Men, you're called to be, in a sense, a prophet within your home. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis 18 and the verse number 19. For I know, speaking of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord, and to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of. What is Abraham going to do in his house? What's he going to do for his children and for his wife? He's going to make sure that they follow the will of God. He is going to do justice and judgment. He is going to bring to them the truth of God's word. Men, it is your responsibility to act as the prophet in your home. To be opening up the word of God, the Bible, and to be daily, every single day, reading that Bible with your wife, with your children. When you face a crisis point within your life, within your marriage, whatever's going on, you say to yourself, well, what does the Bible say? Let's sit down. Let's deal with this biblically. Let's study how we overcome this with the truth. Sadly today, often It is the men who are more quiet in regards to spiritual things. And it is the woman who is more forward with those spiritual things. Oftentimes there can be this shyness, men. We can be bold in many other senses. We can be outspoken about many other things. But when it comes to spiritual things, that there seems to be a tendency within men's hearts to kind of recline. And it's hard to describe. It's not an embarrassment, but it's just, maybe you feel the weight of your own sin. Maybe you feel your own inadequacy and you just recline within yourself. Let me say, man, you need to fight that. You need to fight against that. You need to be training yourself in how to speak to your children. And let me tell you something, it's something I struggle with as well. From the culture and the background we're brought up, when it comes to spiritual things, there's very little spiritual conversation among men. And again, it's just that, I don't know, the awkwardness, or you don't want to think that you're making yourself out to be something. But from that moment that your child is born, pick up that little baby and practice talking to that child about the Lord, whether that child understands you or not. And maybe, men, as you go home, you're going to have to enter into a season of awkwardness. It's going to be awkward. Your children are all sitting there doing their normal thing, and in comes Dad with his Bible. And then they all stop and look at you and you go, well kids, we're gonna start reading the Bible now. And you, first time's terrible, you're doing it, you're stammering over your words, you're mucking it up. But let me command you, at least you're doing something. Fight through that, man. Fight through that sinful tendency to remain quiet in your home when it comes to spiritual matters. Fight through it. Resist it. Be the prophet in your home. And bring the word of God to bear in everything that you do. But then we're also to be priests. What would it be if we were prophets, providers and protectors, but we were not priests? Job chapter 1. Book of Job chapter 1. Here we see a father who was concerned about the spiritual life of his family, of his wife, children. It says in Job chapter 1 and verse number 5, it says, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that's his children, Job's children, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of all them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Here was a man who interceded before the Lord. That's how the sacrifice is to be understood. He was coming to the Lord with a sacrifice, making that atonement which spoke about the great atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. And he's interceding for his family, praying, Lord, forgive them of their sin. Lord, deliver them if they've fallen into sin. Lord, keep them from sin. Lord, turn their hearts to you. And he did it continually. Oh man, be men of prayer. Be men of prayer. As much as I have been encouraged this week with the protests and the convoy of truckers, which I fully support and fully endorse, there was a couple of comments that were made about, we're going to change things and things are going to be different and so on. I don't think they are. Let me tell you this. If all these restrictions were lifted tomorrow and COVID was a bygone and begotten thing, something else is coming down the pipeline. And you know why something else is coming down the pipeline? It's not about our government. It's not about the clause within our charter. It's because these things aren't happening in homes. We're not even raising up a Christian generation anymore. We're not men. And I'm preaching to the men here this morning. You're not being that priest within your home. Be honest with yourself. When did you last pray for your children? When did you last pray for your wife? Like a serious prayer. On your knees before God, pleading for their salvation, pleading for their holiness. When was the last time you were the prophet? When did you last read the Bible in your home? When was the last time the Bible was opened in your home? My friend, if all of these restrictions ended, nothing would change. Another thing would come. If we want to see a nation truly changed, we begin with our families. and we see the change of God within our families, and we actually become homes. Whereas it says in the book of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. If somebody walked into your home and examined your house, would they say, this is a house that serves the Lord in everything they do? But also notice not just the duty that he has to have as a husband. Notice the directive here. The directive here as well. He is to be the husband of one wife. Now the practices of polygamy and of divorce, remarriage, were common practice at this time and were especially common practice among the Jews. And we have much to believe that Paul, although these were Christians, these were actually Jewish Christians that he's writing to. He uses the term elder, which is more familiar with the Jews because it's in its origin, it's taken from the elders that would be appointed over the synagogues and so on. So he's using language here and he's addressing issues that were quite commonplace among the Jews. They had multiple wives. They had abused the small acceptance that there had been for divorce and remarriage. And they were typically practiced at that time. Monogamy, however, one man, one woman, was always God's intention and it was always God's design. Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25, therefore shall a man, singular, leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular. And all throughout the Bible, whenever you're having a positive reference to a relationship, a marital relationship, whether it's in Ephesians or in Colossians, it's always in the singular man and the singular woman and vice versa. One man, one woman. This was also required in the Old Testament. You read through the book of Leviticus chapter 21, the book of Ezekiel. It was required that the priests and the high priests were be men of one wife. That they would not have multiple wives. And although in Old Testament times, Old Covenant times, it was practiced by what we would say godly men like Abraham and David, it still was sin. And it was sin that God for a time had tolerated. But as I've said, God tolerating something should not be confused with God as accepting something. There were sins that happened in the Old Testament that were corrected and put right in the New Testament. And other things were corrected and put right as well. But here we have a restriction that is put. That the elders of a church were to be a model of God's biblical creation ordinance. They were to only to be men with one wife. One wife. They were not to be polygamists. They were not to be men filled with divorces. They were not to be men who were, I believe even as in a sense, we'll come to this in a moment, who were flirtatious with other women. They were to be men who were singly devoted to one wife. Another way to translate that in verse number 6 is that they were a one-woman man. Can you say that, husband, today? You say, I am a one-woman man. I am devoted to her. My time, my money, my energy. I am completely devoted to one woman. I am desiring her in my love, in my affection, in my intimacy. It's all towards her. All my desire. It's all towards her. I am dedicated to her. I'm willing to sacrifice for her. I'm willing to have less that she might have more, and so on. If you want an example of how to love your wife, look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25, it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He sacrificed himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah devoted his entire life to his bride, to his church. He loved the church with desire. All his affection and desire was for his church. And he dedicated himself even to go to the cross and die for it. That is how we are to love and devote ourselves to one woman. Men, all men, but especially those that would have the desire of the office of an elder, you must devote, desire, and dedicate yourself to being a one-woman man. I feel in many ways constrained by the time this morning, but we will deal with just our second point. We will deal with it. We've touched on a lot of it already, but in his relationships, the elder is to be a husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. But he is also to have faithful children, not accused of riot nor unruly. Now, there is a debate over that word faithful, a debate on how it should be translated. Some translations and some ministers prefer to translate that word as children who believe. I believe the correct translation is children who are faithful. Some would teach that it is a requirement that an elder's children or a deacon's children must be converted. They must be Christians. I believe, however, for two reasons that that is not the case. Now, his family are not just to be dismissed, as we'll come to see here in a moment, but I do not believe that his children need to be converted in order for him to have hold office in a church. The first reason why I believe that is because in the corresponding chapter that we read this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in many ways he's expounding and he's elaborating even further on the qualifications for elders. And verse number 4 and 5, it says there, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Then it goes on down to verse 11. "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things, that the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." If it was of such importance and necessity that the deacons or the elders' children had to be converted, now I ask the question, why did Paul not specify it in both of these lists of qualifications? Why did he not specify it in both? I believe that we understand what is meant here by faithful in light of 1 Timothy. Faithful children, as we'll come to see, are those who have been trained and raised in gospel truth. Faithful children are those who have been raised and trained in the faith. There's also another argument as well, and that is just logical thought. Think for yourself for a moment of a man who has done a very poor job in raising his children. This man didn't really have family altar. He didn't really read the Bible with them. He didn't really pray for them and so on. But he's loved by the church and he has a good reputation in the church. He's a real church man and so on. That man can become an elder when his children, say, get older and they get converted. But a faithful man who has ruled his house well, who has given the gospel to his children, who has prayed for his children, isn't to be in office because his children aren't saved. Now, as we'll come to see, his children are not allowed to be unruly and riotous and so on. But let's say they've grown up and they simply say, "Mom, Dad, I follow in many of the things you've taught me. I'm not unruly. I'm not living a completely wicked or sinful life. But I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved." How can the man who has neglected to do the training become qualified because of God's grace in saving his children? But at the same time, a man who has trained his children and has been diligent and fruitful and maybe has two or three children that are saved, but one child that is not saved, is disqualified. I don't believe it meets logical thought. And so I believe the right and proper translation is that he is to have faithful children. Now, please do not interpret this as what we do in our families has no effect on the salvation of our children. Bad, unfaithful parenting will generally and ordinarily lead to unconverted children. And good, faithful, godly parenting with consistency will generally and ordinarily lead to converted children. It's the promise of God that he works in the lives of our children who are believers because of the special benefits and graces that they have as being brought up in Christian homes. It does not guarantee their salvation, but the general outworking is that they will be converted. Now, why do I say that? Why do I present that? But we think of the question here this morning. How many of us were raised in Christian homes? The vast majority of Christians today were raised in a Christian home. And that's why the home is so important. That's why it's so important. That's why if we're losing children in our home and our children denying our faith, it's the greatest harm to the church. Over and above going out and evangelizing those with no church background and bringing them in. A godly home with godly instruction is a divine means of leading and bringing children to Christ. And so, what are we to look for then in the relationship of the elder to his children? Well, if they are to be faithful, I believe it speaks about them being instructed in the faith. And especially what we read in 1 Timothy, that this man has ruled his home, he has ordered his home, he has fulfilled what is required in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. He has raised his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and so on. What does this mean? It means he has discipled them. He has read with them. He has prayed with them. There is godly conversation in the home. He has a hands-on approach to parenting. But let me present to you the modern picture of man. The modern picture. And I hope my cultural musings that you agree with. But I believe the idea of the modern man is that the man goes out to work. He gets home, into his house, eats his dinner, sits down, watches TV, bedtime, lights out. Maybe helps when the wife shouts saying she needs help with a child in bath or something like that there. And he goes out and gets up to work and goes the next day. And the only other duty, the one other duty that the father has is whenever the daughter goes on her first date, he has to get the shotgun and polish his shotgun in the corner whenever the man comes in. And that seems to be it. Feed your family, keep the shotgun polished, and you're good. That might be a cultural man, but such a man is not a Christian man. He's not a Christian man. Men who are properly discipling their families will read the word with them, will pray, will be involved. Guess what, men? When you come in from work, your work has only begun. It's only begun. Because as you come in, you take off your work clothes, you put on your relaxing clothes, your work now of discipling your children has begun. And every moment that they are awake, you are to be discipling them, setting them an example, disciplining them if required and so on, and preparing them for the future. Not being the dad that, you know, oh, who's coming in to date my daughter, but has actually talked about these things with his children, that has actually prepared his children for courtship, that actually says, you know what, this is my expectations, these are my boundaries, these are my rules, and prepares his child for going up into that stage of life. That's a man who's discipling. That's a man who has rule of his home. That's the man who has the reins. You want to scare that young man when he comes to take your daughter on a first date? You bring him into a room, you sit him down, you open up your Bible. That'll scare him. You read to him the scriptures and you say, young man, these are my expectations. If you're here to date her, you can leave. If you're here to court her, you can stay. If you're here to preserve and keep your purity for marriage, God bless you. If you're here for any other reason, you can go. You pray with them and treat these things seriously. That's a man. That's a man who disciples his home. That's a man who's ruling his home. But discipline as well. An elder in his relationship with his children must disciple them, and there's so much more we could express in relation to that. But just involved, if there's one word I could just highlight, he's involved in the spiritual and physical development of his children. He's discipling them. But he is also involved in the disciplining of his children. Notice it goes on to say that they are not to be accused of riot or unruly. If an elder has children and they are, as the word riot suggests, they're living in extreme excess, they are overindulgent. Let me bring a modern connotation there. They're living with sex, drugs, rock and roll. If he has such a child, he is disqualified from office. If he is a child that is unruly, a child that is rebellious, a child that will not submit to authority, whether parental authority or whether church authority or whether civil governmental authority, he is to be not considered for eldership. It is a reflection on him. And be in no doubt, my friend, how our children turn out is a reflection on how we've raised them. And I know that may bring a heavy weight in many a heart. Because many of us say, Lord, we try to raise our children in the best. And that can be true. And sometimes our children can just throw off those shackles and go wild. But I'm speaking here generally and ordinarily. A man who disciples his home, who is involved in the spiritual and physical development of his child and is interested in his child, will reap the fruit of that. The blessed fruit of that. These children here disqualify their father because it was a sign of his neglect, a sign that he is unable to rule, a sign that he had no control over his home. Now again, I believe there is the balance when a child would leave a home. I think there must be a distinction made there when a child is now living by themselves. They're, in a sense, their own unit. I think there has to be a distinction made there. But how many fathers are there not? And they have no control over the 13-year-old daughter. No control. How many fathers are there? And they have no control over that young man when he hits 16, 17 years of age. It's not to be the case. It's not to be the case. And again, mothers, I'm not leaving you out. You have a vital role to play. But I'm preaching here to the fathers because this is how God has laid it out. It's your responsibility. When you go on Judgment Day, you will give an account for how you ruled your home, not your wife. You will. Are you ready for that? You must not neglect. And there's many tools that God has given us to discipline our children. He has given to us the Bible. He has given to us the law of God. And oh, that we would teach our children the law of God. Oh, that we would teach them what God has given in that perpetual, never-ending moral commandment. That thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, that we would set the law before their eyes, that the law might go into their heart, that they might keep from sinning against their God. Oh, that we would give them the Bible, that would give them not just the law, but give them gospel. A gospel that points them to their need of a Savior, because they can never keep the law. And the law would only bring judgment and destruction upon them. Oh, that we would use the tool of prayer and earnestly pray for the salvation of our children. Oh, that we would use the church. Use the church. That we would not speak critically off the church. There's one thing I can commend my parents for. Not just one thing. There's many things I can commend them for. My parents never criticized the church growing up. Now, they probably had their own little conversations about people and about different things and so on. But in my memory, I never remember my parents criticizing the minister, criticizing the church, nothing. And I believe parents talk, they can talk so flippantly about the church. I like this, I don't like that. And it gets into the heart of their children. And it breeds a dissatisfaction with the church. Well, my parents don't even like going to church. Why should I like going to church? My parents don't like the minister. So why should I listen to the minister? Bring them into the church. Make the church a place of joy. Make the church a place where they build friendships. Make a church where they build up those friendships that they're going to be able to depend upon one another. I can call that person in the middle of the night to come and help me. They build up that Christian community. God has also given the tool of the rod, though. Physical discipline. Proverbs 13, verse 24, we'll just read that just to get the full verse. Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 34. This is what God says about parenting, not what I'm saying about parenting. Verse 24, he that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him often. Often. Not often in the sense that just doing it out of the sake of it, but promptly when he sins. And this, for some reason, has become a bone of contention in the church when it shouldn't be. God says we must physically discipline our children. Whatever you want to call it, spanking or so on, God tells us that we are to do it. I do it with my son. And I have a certain method and so on of how we do it. It's very interesting, and I'm way over time. But I would love, you understand that verse. Why does God say a rod? Why does God say a rod? You would think that's more harsh, that's more firm. Why not your hand? My friend, if God told us to use our hands, then we would hit our children in anger. Isn't that the first thing we have in the midst of anger? We want to get someone, we use our hand to hit. And yet we're not to discipline our kids in anger. There's to be justice. And one of the best methods that I had learned was to use the rod. Now, whatever that rod might look like, for us it's a wooden spoon. And we go. But by the time I get from where I am with Eddie and the thing that he's done, and I get to that kitchen and I pick up that wooden spoon, all sense of frustration, all sense of just exploding on him is gone. It's gone. And you're able to come over and set him on your knee and say, "Son, I love you. But son, there's been a pattern here now for this past time where you haven't done what I've told you to do, and you've been cheeky. And this is the punishment you're going to get. One tap, two taps, age appropriate, in the appropriate place. And immediately after the discipline is enacted, there is the embrace." I thought one time about writing a book about this. It was going to be a funny book in many ways. The immoral nature of the naughty step. The immoral nature of the naughty step. Let me tell you why I don't like a naughty step. Because there's a broken relationship between you and your child. There is. The child is over there relinquishing. There's not that immediate fellowship. There's not that immediate love. It's broken. There's distance between you and the child. And the modern concept of discipline, let me say, is based off our modern concept of justice, which is more you send people to prison for a time rather than the biblical model of justice, which is there's a clear punishment. The punishment is made. The debt is paid. It's done. My friend, God has told us to discipline our children, that we can clearly outline to them there is law, and you have broken that law, and there is punishment, and there is punishment for breaking that law. But you know what? There is also grace, because as soon as you have received that punishment, I forgive you, I love you, and there's the embrace. There's the embrace. Oh, that we would be men who would be led by the book, and not by some child guru who has never had children themselves. Oh, that we'd be men who know how to lead our children according to God's standard. In conclusion, as we have went through all of this today, men, the thought perhaps in your mind is failure. I know it's mine whenever I was preparing it. Lord, how can I love my wife the way that Christ loved the church? Lord, how can I be balanced in my discipleship and discipline of my children? Lord, you know me, you know my attitude, you know my temperament and so on. Lord, how can I do this? My friend, all of us have failed, all of us have sinned, all of us are unworthy. And that is why this morning you must look to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must look to him and only to him to be your righteousness for salvation. You will never get to heaven simply by loving your wife. You will never get to heaven simply by dutifully raising up your children. You will only get to heaven and be in the presence of God when you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone for your salvation. And so, men, this morning, look to the Lord and take comfort that in your failings, Christ has applied his righteousness. But I pray that God would help us change. I pray that God, we would not be the same. I pray that there would be not a return to normal. I pray that there would be a return to the Bible. And that God would help us men lead our homes. And as we consider the desire, the possibility, in the coming months and years, we pray that God would give us elders. These are the men to look for. And this is what God expects.